and we'll let our children go out to children's church. Please turn with me again to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we will look today at verses 9 through 13. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is Palm Sunday, and normally that would justify a separate sermon dealing with the issues surrounding Palm Sunday, but not this time, because we will see in a moment that this story of Satan's third temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness is amazingly appropriate for Palm Sunday, providentially so, and it is particularly interesting to think about it as Luke records it, because he reports the temptations in a different order from Matthew. There are passages of Scripture that I read and worry about as an expositor of Scripture, and sometimes I have been known to attempt to preach through whole books of the Bible just because they have a lot of those and I've got to figure them out. That's what happened many years ago when I preached through 1 Corinthians. I said, we've got so many controversial passages in this book, issues that come up over and over again. I need to preach through it, even at the risk of making a total idiot of myself, so I can begin to deal with all these questions. And oddly enough, a question that has bothered me for years is, why did Luke change the order of the temptations? And now I get to figure it out and tell you. That has not been so easy. But let me show you the issue. In Matthew's gospel, our temptation today is the second temptation, and Satan's offer of a kingdom to Jesus, if he will bow down and worship him, is the third temptation. Chronologically, Matthew's order is correct. And so, in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 5, he says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple." That was after the first temptation. And after the demand of Satan for worship, Matthew says in Matthew 4:10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan,'" or as it is magnificently translated in the King James Version, "Get thee hence, Satan." And Matthew goes on and says, "Then the devil left him," verse 11, "then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So Matthew reports the temptations chronologically. Luke reports them theologically. There's something he wants Theophilus and all of us to get by placing the second temptation last, so that it is the climax of his story. Let me read it to you again. "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, this will leave a different impression on you than the kingdom temptation and Jesus' response there. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, that is a slam-bang ending. And it's a very fitting climax that has Satan dropping his cleverness, taking off the mask, and making a grandstand play to be worshiped, and Jesus replying with a verse that really sums up what's most important. That reply of Jesus could be your life verse. A verse that could serve you well in every situation of your life. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And after that, it was most fitting and appropriate for Jesus to say to Satan, "Get out." Well, Luke wants to leave you and me with another impression. And scholars have debated this, and they've suggested something where I think they're on the right track. Look at verse 9. It says he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now again, we don't know if that's literally or in a vision, as the mountaintop view of the kingdoms of this world had to be a vision. It actually could have been literal. They could have gone back to Jerusalem and the devil positioned him there. It may very well be that this again was a vision, and what Satan intended was for Jesus to agree, and then Jesus would have simply returned to Jerusalem and walked zombie-like to the temple and gone up to the pinnacle of it and cast himself down, because Satan had put the voice in his head and he wouldn't have fought it. He would have agreed to it, and he would have done, as God help us, so many of us do, and just said, "Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. It's in my head. I must do it." But however it worked out, it's interesting that Luke mentions Jerusalem and the temple, and then he adds two words that aren't in Matthew. He says that what Satan said was, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Why from here? A nice high cliff in the wilderness would have done just as well. Why was Jesus supposed to go there to the topmost part of the temple and throw himself down from there? Now, Luke has a great interest in Jerusalem and in the temple. And he really emphasizes Jesus being in Jerusalem with stories and sayings that don't occur in the other Gospels. I don't know if you'd ever noticed this or not, but you've already experienced several of them. First, Jesus was presented to the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem as a baby in Luke 2:22. Then you remember we read the famous story about how he stayed behind in Jerusalem in the temple as a boy in chapter 2 as well. And then an interesting passage about the transfiguration is added in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, we read that two men were talking with Jesus on that mountain of transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's an interesting verse, because the Greek word for departure is Exodus. And so it's talking about Jesus' death on the cross, which is an exodus back to the Father. It is Jesus standing for Israel, and he, like Israel, will make an exodus from the world of sin back into the presence of the Father at that moment when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But notice where it's going to be. At Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Another interesting thing that Luke alone reports is an early lament over Jerusalem in Luke 13, 33 and 34. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I have to go back there to die, and that is where prophets die." And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And then, of course, what is much on our mind today is that Jesus entered Jerusalem as the king to unguarded and not well thought out praises from the people in Jerusalem who did welcome him as a king, but were soon to be disillusioned with him and would soon join the crowd calling for his crucifixion. But at that entrance to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, it says in Luke 19, verse 28, that he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. And of course, he gave them those instructions to find the colt on which no one had ever sat, to untie it and bring it to him. Then it says in verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There will be a judgment of God on this beloved city of Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation from their Messiah. That judgment will come in AD 70 when the Roman army destroys Jerusalem and the temple. But here's one of the most interesting things, and this will be the last in our looking at these Lucan passages. Luke 23, verse 44. There's the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now that is really interesting, because the other Gospels all tell us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. But they mention that fact after Jesus died. What Luke is doing is telling you that at the moment it happened, Jesus was free to lay down his life. In other words, this is Luke's way of saying it is finished. That is Luke's way of saying that Jesus had accomplished salvation. Access to God was open to all. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant rather, was done. The New Covenant had come. And Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So now perhaps the strategy behind Satan's temptation of Jesus is emerging. Maybe we can begin to tell what the tempter was thinking when he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Here is what Satan wanted to do. Get Jesus to Jerusalem where he is supposed to die. Get him to the temple where God his Father makes his earthly dwelling place, where morning and evening sacrifices are offered to him every day, where once a year on the Day of Atonement the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, where God is honored and incense is burned to him. Get him to his Father's house, and get him to the pinnacle of the temple, the Greek says a wing of the temple, which was probably the edge of the roof on the southeast side. And this place overlooked the Kidron Valley down below. And there was a drop of 450 feet from that pinnacle to the floor of the valley below. As a matter of fact, church tradition says that Jesus' own brother James died there, that he fell from there to his death. So Satan's strategy is get Jesus to his dying city, get Jesus to the home of his father, and then put him in position and say to him, since you are God's son, you can prove his love for you. You can prove his affection and his protection for you by throwing yourself down, because after all, you know Scripture. He's promised to protect you by sending angels to swoop down and bear you up. And you will prove his protection and you will be vindicated as the Son of God. Let go and let God. That's Satan's temptation. What Satan left out was this: you will die. Amazingly enough, no commentators or scholars on the Gospel of Luke that I've found talk about this. That they kind of allude to the fact that this was a temptation to self-destructiveness. Yeah, it was. Satan was trying to do the third and final thing, Luke says, and kill the Lord Jesus. Why? Because this kind of presumptive sin would have been an attempt at self-murder. It would have been an attempted suicide. It would have been a disregard of God's law. And so the reason I believe that Luke puts this third temptation last is because it lures Jesus to a premature death that is not the death of the cross. It is not the intended death that Jesus came to die. And we'll see what that death was supposed to be like in just a few moments. But be assured, if Jesus had jumped, he would have sinned. Now that's what's important, whether God saved him or not. He would have sinned by the very act of hurling himself down. And if God had not rescued him, which he would likely have not, Jesus' death would not have been a substitution for sinners. It would not have been a sacrifice, and it would have made atonement for no one. And he most assuredly would not have been raised from the dead. Satan would have cut Jesus' three-year journey to Jerusalem short. He would have tempted him to die prematurely and in defiance of his father's plan, all the while claiming his father's protection. So, let me take just a moment now and remind you of the messages we got from the first two temptations. The message of the first temptation about stones being made to bread is this one. Put your love for God above your need. Put your love for God above your need. There's hardly anything harder to do. You have needs. You feel them. They're perceived. They may not even be real. They may not even be legitimate. They may not even be accurate. But they are felt by you. You've got to put your love for God above those needs. That's the message of the first temptation, of stones into bread. Message of the second one, where Satan offers him the kingdom, is put your relationship to God above your desires. We all have many desires of various kinds. Certainly material desires, but we have desires of relationships, desires of ambition, desires of academia, desires of bettering ourselves or our families. You've got to put your relationship to God above your desires. And then here is the message of this temptation this morning. Put your submission to God above your pride. Put your submission to God above your pride. Because you see, pride is the issue here. Satan wants to make Jesus be a braggart about his Father. He wants to make him into someone who says, "My Father has commanded his angels concerning me to guard me. They will bear me up lest I strike my foot against a stone. Watch my smoke. I'm going to jump off of this pinnacle of the temple and show you what my daddy will do." It is pride. And we've seen from the very beginning of looking at these temptations that what Satan is doing is showing us the three categories of temptation. And they are, of course, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We saw those in the Garden of Eden when Eve contemplated the forbidden fruit and Satan was there having her look at it and seeing that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was beautiful to behold, lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. These three categories of temptation are mentioned in 1 John 2:15-16. 1 John 2:15-16. Please turn there, especially if you have an NIV, because a lot is going to matter about which NIV you have. The NIV translators have a tortured relationship with these verses. They keep changing their translation of them. So, looking at the ESV, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, what the Greek says, sort of, is the pride of life, but it is a different word for life. It is the Greek word bios, and bios, from which we get biology, biochemical, the Greek word for bios means your earthly life and the maintenance thereof. Your earthly life and the maintenance thereof and the means that you use of living it. So it's not the word that's used for eternal life. It's not the word that's used for our relationship with God or even to mere simple life, meaning animation and motion and so on. It is a word that specifically means our earthly existence and what has to be done to maintain it. Well, now you will notice that the ESV translates pride in possessions. And that is the way the NIV first translated it in their first edition in 1973. Then by the 1984 edition, they had changed it into the boasting of what he has and does. And the reason they did that is because the word for pride there means boasting, means vainglorious. It is the word of a braggart. Barb and I have a friend who is a braggart. We groan when we see that we have received in her mail her Christmas letter. Because we know it's going to be full of bragging. And she never disappoints. So brothers and sisters, that's not one of you, by the way. So you'll know. None of you would ever do that. The point is this. Everything is about her and her family and her kids and what all the Lord's done, how the kids are doing great and her husband's great and everybody's great and God is just, doing all this stuff. It's a terrible thing to read if you're in a state of pitiful depression, I'll tell you. But it is nothing but bragging. And so you can see with all these different kinds of translations that John's subject is complex here and his words hard to render exactly, but you'll be glad to know that in the NIV that's just come out, the 2011 version, They've just said, okay, we can't make people understand this, and it's caused controversy. We're going to go back to Pride of Life. So they did. They went back to the King James Version, Pride of Life. But what does this mean? What it means is a person who is self-centered, a person who has tremendous pride about himself or herself and cannot crucify that pride or put it aside for the sake of the Lord. And this is what Satan is appealing to in Jesus right now. He's saying, hey, this Son of God thing sounds pretty great. And you know, the Jews thought that that 91st Psalm was directed to the Messiah. And you're the Messiah, right? So why don't you give that a try and see if angels really will swoop down and lift you up? This is very much the same as King Herod saying to the wise men, go, journey to Bethlehem, and when you find the child, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. When what he meant was, and kill him. And so Satan is giving us a temptation here. He's giving Jesus a temptation. So let's translate it into our terms. What would the temptation be like for you and me? It is, in your self-centeredness, test God in an unauthorized way. In your self-centeredness, test God in an unauthorized way. We're going to look at four things quickly. The background of this temptation, the subtlety of it, the appeal of it, the response to it. So first is the background of the temptation. Remember that Jesus is the representative of Israel. He's acting as a substitute. The nation failed in a wilderness. He's succeeding in a wilderness. Now, one of the earliest sins of the people of Israel was grumbling against God just right after they had passed over the Red Sea, dry shod. So look back with me at Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. It says there that they grumbled because there was no water for the people to drink. And in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? This is the common experience of us all. We have seen the Lord do great and mighty things. And they had seen him do the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they had seen him take his vengeance upon the firstborn of Egypt, even to Pharaoh's firstborn. And they had seen him deliver them through the Red Sea. But they began grumbling and complaining. And verse 3 says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses cried to the Lord and said, what every pastor says at one time or another. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Thank you that we've never quite come to that. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means struggle, or which means, I'm sorry, testing. Means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? So there's the test. The Lord hasn't passed enough tests for you, because you are the God inspector. You are God's policeman. You see whether or not he's acting like God or not. You give him a job evaluation. You are the one who sits in judgment on God. And so, what does Jesus say to Satan? Well, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa. This is the very scripture that Jesus uses to assault Satan. He's standing in the place of Israel after all these years. He's exchanging his obedience in the wilderness for their disobedience in the wilderness. And what was their sin? They tested God. They asked, is God among us or not? And we'd have to say to our shame that we're all guilty of setting up tests which God must pass before we pronounce that he is among us or with us or in us. And think of how we do it. We say, if God cared, he would do thus and so. If God loved me, he would do this. Sometimes we say, I know God wants me to be happy, and I'm not, so I'll do something to test him and see if he'll put up with it. It's just this tendency to set up tests for God that Satan preys upon. That is the background of the temptation. Now let's look at the subtlety of the temptation. Again, the subtlety of it is that it's full of holy things. In other words, Satan knows something of a purpose of God that is going to take Jesus to Jerusalem to die. He doesn't want him to die on the cross, and he sets him on the pinnacle of the holy temple. Dale Bruner, in his great commentary on Matthew, has a tremendous paragraph here. He says, Jesus is taken to the holy city, placed atop the holy temple, and has read the holy scriptures. Holy, holy, holy. He says, the first temptation smelled like a bakery. The second one has the aroma of a Greek Orthodox liturgy at Easter. It's all very holy. I hate it when people have been misled by ministers. I hate it when people have been misled by seminary professors and the setting for the deception is a church or a chapel or a classroom in a church or in a seminary or in a cathedral. It's the worst kind of deception to be deceived among the holy things. I was at a funeral a number of years ago in which the eulogy was given by pastor of a very large and very famously liberal church here in Austin. And he started reading from John 14. He said, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And naturally, I was waiting for the next part. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will take you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. None of that came. He closed his Bible, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So there was his Bible, and there was his graveside manner. The only thing missing was the truth. But I probably was the only one who noticed, because temptation is very subtle in a holy setting. Many people go to their churches for years and don't know what they're being taught or what the church's official position is on things. So, brothers and sisters, what you have here, first of all, is temptation in a holy setting. But secondly, notice the incomplete quotation that Satan gives in verse 10. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Well, there's another phrase there from Psalm 91 that Satan left out. It's funny, he got Psalm 91:11, except for the end of it, then he went right on into 12, and he left out, in all your ways. In all whose ways? Well, the psalm makes perfectly clear in the first two verses, righteous ways, obedient ways. God is going to command his angels concerning you if you are an obedient Christian, if you're walking in the Spirit and with the Lord, then you may expect his protection. It's not an invitation to do something rash at all. This temple was situated, as I say, alongside a deep ravine, and there was the Kidron Valley down below. And Satan was saying, let go and let God. He was also saying, step out in faith. Step out in faith. It's testing God in an unauthorized way. It sounds so good, sounds so plausible, sounds so holy. And you and I know people who have thrown away their medicine in expectation of healing. And you and I know people who quit their jobs in expectation of income. And they've sold their homes and had their pets put to sleep in expectation of the second coming because of just this kind of temptation, confusing presumption with faith. It's a temptation not to faith, but to presumption. The words are in the Bible, yes, but the context is violated. Always ask yourself, to whom was this written? And why was it written? And what is the context? Is there another passage which needs to govern and even override it? Jesus himself said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Well, Jesus must have qualified to have God's words abide in him and his words be always God's words. And yet that prayer formula did not work for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But God couldn't and wouldn't grant that request. And so obviously, such a promise as Jesus made has to be taken in context. It's a promise to give us hope that we can ask for all kinds of things, but it cannot override the will of a sovereign God. In 1 John 5:14, you have an overriding verse that covers all circumstances. This is the confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is a subtle temptation to presumption. Now let's look at the third aspect of it. It's the appeal of the temptation, and that's this pride of life. You see, this is a temptation to manipulate God. That's what it is. And we want to do that because we want to be God. You see, if you manipulate God, who is the most powerful? The one who is manipulated or the manipulative person, the manipulator? Well, Satan told Eve, you shall be as gods. His big lie to you is you shall be as a god. You should be God of your life. You should handle it all, control it all, make all the decisions. You should be God. This is an appeal to make yourself more important than God and to make God your servant. In language of my father, I'm glad you all came today to give him a little business. That's the way my father viewed coming to church. Actually, that's a little harsh. He viewed coming to church as giving the preacher a little business. But, you know, we're doing our thing for God as well. And he better appreciate it. This is the temptation behind presumption. You had a great king in Judah named Uzziah. Wonderful king until pride lifted up his heart, and he decided that it wasn't enough to be king. He would go into the temple and be a priest too and burn incense to the Lord. God struck him with leprosy for his pride and his arrogance, although he had been a great king. There is the sin that we sometimes have with an impulse, where Moses was told the second time, speak to the rock and you'll get water. But by that time, Moses had it. He was impatient with the Israelites. He lost it. He struck that rock and said, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And that sin cost him his ability to enter the promised land because God said, you did not regard me as holy in the sight of Israel. So, brothers and sisters, you consider yourself more important than God. And that's the seriousness of this temptation. That is the appeal of it. And finally, let's look at the response of Jesus to the temptation. I want to say that the temptation was just as real as the one that addressed his hunger. It was about whether God loved him and would take care of him. And Satan said, let's test that. We got some good Bible verses here. Why don't you try it out? And Jesus answered with Scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And you read that and you think, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Don't I remember God inviting some people to actually test Him? Don't I remember God, through the prophet Isaiah, inviting King Ahaz to test the Lord in Isaiah 7:12, and Ahaz saying, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." Oh, that pious, holy Ahaz. "I will not put the Lord to the test." Don't I remember Malachi 3:10, the famous passage about tithing? Let's look at that for just a moment. Doesn't that say, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need?" Aren't there times, brothers and sisters, when we are to test the Lord? Yes, they are, in the sense of pleading legitimate promises. Remember the nature of this temptation. It's testing God in an unauthorized way. But we should plead God's promises in an authorized way. It's perfectly fine to say, "Lord, I believe I fit the situation in this passage, and you said that if I called upon you that you would do this for me." But we should never pressure arrogantly our God. We should expect but not demand. And we should definitely plead and not claim. But ultimately, our attitude should simply be the quiet trust like Jesus, standing on the truth of Scripture and content with the love of God. Here is what I alluded to a few minutes ago, and with this I close. There was a plan for Jesus all the way that involved His death. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Jesus had to die, but the where and the how and the method of it was also planned by God. This is pure imagination on my part, but I have wondered if Luke was not trying to get across to his Roman friend Theophilus that Jesus had been given an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and possibly court death there, but this wasn't the time for Him to die yet. Because you see, Jesus had to die, one, at Jerusalem. Two, He had to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness publicly as a representative sinner. That whole lesson of the bronze serpent in the wilderness was to show that substitute sin, a substitute sinful thing, can fight sin. And so Jesus was lifted up as a representative substitute sinner, and He had to be. And then thirdly, He had to be willing to shed His blood. His death was supposed to be with the shedding of blood. Couldn't be due to concussions and bruises that He received from a fall in the Kidron Valley. Couldn't even be through stoning. There had to be bloodshed, because Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood means life poured out in death. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then, fourthly, He had to be considered as one cursed by God. He had to be as one cursed by God. And that meant that He had to have the equivalent of being hanged on a tree. Because under the law in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. And Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The great 53rd chapter of Isaiah says, we looked at Him and we esteemed Him stricken by God and afflicted. We thought He must be a terrible sinner for God to do this horrible thing to Him of the cross. And then Isaiah says, but it's not like we thought. It's not like we saw. It's not like we interpreted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And the fourth thing was, he was supposed to be killed at Passover with no bones broken. He was our Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he gave up his own life, and he died, and he did not need to have any bones broken. His side was pierced, but they took him down from the cross, fulfilling the prescription for a Passover lamb. He accomplished these things in due time because he resisted Satan in the wilderness. And our text says Satan left him then. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There were opportune times where Satan came back. He came back in the well-meaning mouth of Peter when Jesus said that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and they would take him and flog him and kill him. And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus had to turn on him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're savoring not the things of God, but the things that are of man." After Jesus fed the 5,000, John 6 tells us the mob tried to make him king, and he had to get away from them. And then, of course, we have mentioned Gethsemane today. That was Satan's last-ditch attempt to keep him from the cross. And so he prayed there, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." My friend Faye found the place on the rock where Jesus prayed. I think you can find the word where he won your salvation. "Nevertheless, this is what I want, but not my will, but yours be done." Thank God for nevertheless. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But when he rose and Satan tried one more thing with helpful Peter again, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. Jesus said, "Put your sword up into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Satan didn't give up because Jesus went to the cross, and they said from the foot of the cross, "If you are the Son of God," there's that phraseology again, "if you are the Son of God," same thing he'd heard 3 years ago in the wilderness, "if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Praise God, he went to the cross. Praise God, he stayed on the cross and refused the last temptation of Satan. He died on the cross for you and me. He refused to test God. Instead, he trusted God for us. There's a wonderful new book on the temptation, on the temptations of Jesus. It's by Professor Russell Moore of Southern Baptist Seminary. I only got it this week and have not used it for any of the other sermons before today, but I must read you one thing in closing. And this is so often the way that we can resist temptation. When we're tempted, we need to ask ourselves, if I yield to this, whom will I hurt? Whom will I hurt? And we need to look around and see our spouses. I'll hurt him or her. We look at our children, I'll hurt them. I look at this church, I say, I'll hurt this church. I'll hurt these wonderful day springers. And so, brothers and sisters, I think you'll appreciate this last little remark from Russell Moore, because it tells you how Jesus was able to conquer this temptation that Satan gave him. Jesus refused to seek the proof of his own protection because he was seeking more than his own protection. He was looking for you, and you weren't on the pinnacle of the temple. Isn't that amazing? He was looking for you, and you weren't on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm up here, I can test God, but wait, I'm supposed to be representing them. I have a people whom God has given me before the foundation of the world. They're not up here on this pinnacle. You were outside the camp, cut off from the presence of God. Jesus didn't throw himself from the high place for the same reason that a faithful husband doesn't run out of a burning building to call a lawyer to sue the arsonist if he knows his wife is trapped inside. Jesus didn't come to protect himself. He came for the world. He came for the church. He came for you. He bore your reproach, strapped on your curse, and he carried your exile. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend the darkness of the night in your own soul when you prayed to your Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of even putting forth that choice to the Father, the fear that you must have felt at the prospect of taking God's wrath for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you said nevertheless, and you drank that cup to the dregs for us. You went to the cross, and you bore the wrath of your Father for us. And we thank you, Lord God, that when the moment came that the temple curtain was torn in two, you released your spirit and returned to your Father. Words cannot adequately convey to you our praises, our joy, our gladness, our humility for what you have done for us. Thank you for telling Satan in no uncertain terms, you shall not test the Lord your God. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.